If you would turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read from verse 6, so if you would follow along in your Bible, please, quietly,
and I'll read through verse 18.
Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, let the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory.
For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if we could continue reading into chapter 4, just a few verses. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together this morning. We thank you for all the many blessings that we enjoy today. We thank you for freedom in our nation. We ask today, our Father, for President Bush and all of those who serve with him, that they might remember that they are ministers of God to carry out the will of God in these days. Remind them often that they are to rule in the fear of God. Remind them, too, that they are accountable to one day give an account to God for the way they rule. Give them grace and give them help. Father, we pray for missionaries around the world today, many serving in very difficult places. We ask you to lay your hand over their hand and strengthen them for the work you've given them to do. Now, our Father, in our gathering here, we ask you to speak to our hearts. We want to be different as we leave this morning than what we were when we came in. We want to change and we want to grow and we want to do business with you. And so we ask you by the Holy Spirit to speak and give us grace to listen. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians was corrective. And there are a lot of issues in 1 Corinthians that had to be corrected. When we come to the second letter to the Corinthians, this letter was to comfort the Corinthians. One of the problems in 1 Corinthians was that a man was living with his stepmother. And because of the Corinthians' attitude toward sin in their midst, the apostle wrote to them and said in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, "Why are you rather puffed up? Why do you not rather mourn that this person who is living this way is in your midst and no discipline has been carried out to ensure that they be restored to the Lord?" And rather than being grieved over their sin, the Corinthians were greeting one another and saying something like this, "My, how broad-minded we are that it doesn't bother us that a man can live with his stepmother and commit incest and fornication, and it doesn't bother us." The problem at Corinth was the morals of Corinth had affected the assembly. And Paul was upset about this. And so he writes to them and says, "This is my charge as an apostle. If this man is unrepentant, put him out of the fellowship that he might be delivered over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he may learn what sin really is." And so between 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the writing of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the assembly mustered the energy to go to this man and say to him, "You're living in sin, you simply cannot live this way," and they put him out of the fellowship. Well, in the interim, this man repented, and there is a marvelously happy ending to this story. This man put his sin away, came back to the assembly, and was restored, and now Paul is writing back to the Corinthians, and he's saying to them, "Restore such an one. He's come back to you. He's repented." And the aim for all church discipline is the restoration of the sinning brother or sister. So now that he's come back to you, you make sure you open your arms to him and you welcome him back into the fellowship and make sure that he knows that he's restored to the Lord. And that's part of the reason for the writing of 2 Corinthians. There's another reason. This is one of the most personal letters that the apostle wrote. He's sharing with the Corinthians something of the comfort that God has given to him in a very difficult time in his own life. And so beginning with chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle calls God the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. We don't have time this morning to look at the content of chapters 1 and 2. Let me just summarize them for you, if I may. In chapter 1, the apostle makes it very clear that when God comforts us in any of our affliction, the purpose is twofold. That we might be comforted, and then in turn that we might be able to minister comfort to others. I dare say there is not a person here this morning that does not from time to time need a word of comfort delivered in the grace of the Holy Spirit by some other believer in your life. We need comfort. We need kind words spoken to us. Because life is hard. Living the Christian life is difficult. We run into battles. We have disagreements. We have physical ailments. We have family difficulties. We have financial pressures. And the apostle lists these in 2 Corinthians. Physical, family, financial, all of these are problems that we face. And so the apostle makes it very clear, God will comfort you. He is not afar off. He's right with you. He will comfort you in turn, then, that you might be a comforter. That's a real ministry in these days. I dare say that every one of us this morning knows someone who needs a word of encouragement. Now, there's nothing quite like getting a card in the mail, or a phone call, or an email. from someone who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is giving a word of encouragement, a word of comfort. And so the apostle makes it clear that we are comforted in order to be comforters. But now we come to chapter 3 and verse 6, and the subject has to do with God's light, God shining light into the world. And this morning we'd like to look at these passages, and this evening as well, and I'd like to begin by using the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses, taking us all the way back to the Pentateuch in the life of Moses. Now, you'll notice, please, in your Bible, verse 13 of chapter 3, this is Paul's illustration. Moses is probably no more authoritative name in the history of the children of Israel than Moses. Probably the closest name to Moses would be the name Abraham. This to the Jew would have meant everything. Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and led them through the wilderness up to the border of the promised land, and then Joshua took over, but Moses was their lawgiver. He was a huge figure in the history of Israel. And so Paul is using him as an illustration. You'll recall when Moses went to the top of the mount and met with the Lord. And the Bible tells us here that in that meeting with God, Moses' faith began to shine because of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, shining on Moses' face. And because it was temporary, he would come down from the mountain, and as he left the presence of God and turned and came down the mount, that glory would begin to fade. I don't know if you are old enough to remember the old watches when they came out years ago that had the illuminated dial. There was a little green phosphorus material put into the letters and the arms of the watch on the face of the watch. And in order to make it shine brightly, you would take your watch and hold it up to a light bulb and get it good and bright. And then as you left the light, that face of the watch would shine for a while. And then in order to revive it, you would find another light and hold it up to the light and go back to where you were in your darkness, and it would shine for a while. It was temporary. It was not permanent. It was not self-originating. It simply reflected the glory of another source. In like manner, as Moses went into the presence of God, his face would shine, and as he turned and left the presence of God and came down to dwell with the Israelites, the glory on his face began to fade. Now you'll notice, please, in verse 13, it says that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, carefully follow here. Moses' experience in the presence of God was a physical experience in that the glory of God shone on his face. He left the presence of God, went down amongst the Israelites, and that glory faded. Now Paul, in the New Testament, takes up that illustration and says that is illustrative of the law. The law was only temporary. In the beginning, it was given by God to show the Israelites how far short they had fallen of the glory of God, but the law would only be enforced until grace would come. So we have a dispensation in the Bible called the dispensation of the law. Now let me ask us a question this morning. Are we living this morning in the dispensation of law, or are we living in the dispensation of grace? And all the Lord's people said, some of them did, we're living in the dispensation of grace. So the law is temporary. The law still has a function in every life, and that is when the Holy Spirit takes the law of God and applies it to the individual life, We see how far short we have fallen of the glory of God, and when the law has done its work, we come to grace, and the law is jettisoned. We're not living under the law this morning. We're not legal. We are living under grace, and aren't we glad? Now, Moses would take a veil, and in order to conceal the fact that this glory was fading, he would take a veil and put it over his face, and as he walked amongst the children of Israel, they could not see the glory, but neither could they see the glory fading. Moses concealed that fact. They could not see. You'll notice, please, in verse 14, their minds were blinded. Whose mind? The Israelites. They could not see the glory fading because there was a veil, a physical veil over their eyes, over Moses' eyes and face. So they couldn't see it. Now Paul uses that as a spiritual illustration, and he's saying the Jews until this day have a veil, spiritual, over their minds or over their eyes, and they cannot see the truth of grace because their eyes are blinded. They simply cannot see. Let us suppose for a moment that you are going out squirrel hunting. And let's say for a moment that you have 100 acres to hunt. And you're walking along the foot of a hill, and all of a sudden it begins to mist and rain. And you figure to yourself that because mist normally begins before the downpour, that you see a little opening on the side of the hill, and so you walk into what you think is an empty cave. And it's absolutely pitch dark. You can't see a thing. And so you lay your gun down by the mouth of the cave, and you find a rock, and you sit down, and you are enjoying your solitude. There's nothing there, and behind you there is a blanket of thick darkness, and there's not a sound coming from that cave. But in a little while, you're getting chilly. You're a little uncomfortable. So you reach into your pocket and you bring out a book of matches that every good hunter always carries with him. And you strike a match and you gather a little grass and some twigs off the floor of the cave and you light a little fire. And in no time, there's a little curl of smoke and flame resulting in light and heat, but light primarily. You're holding your hands over the flame, and you're warming yourself, and all of a sudden you realize that you are not alone in that cave. In fact, over in the back of the cave, there is a little face about an inch in diameter with two little eyes, and it's got a tongue that goes in and out real fast. And that little face is connected to about a 3-foot-long body that looks like a garden hose, but it's moving. It's not a garden hose. It's a snake. And he's not particularly happy that you're there. And on the other side of the cave, there's another set of eyes, but these set of eyes are about 6 feet in the air. And they're connected to what we would commonly call a grizzly bear. He's not happier there either. Now, my question to us is this. Were these creatures in the cave before you saw them, or only because you saw them? The man might put out the fire and say to himself in his ignorance, if I put out the fire, the creatures go away. Sort of like a little baby, a little toddler. You know how they work. If they get afraid of something, they cup their hands over their eyes so that they can't see you, thinking that if he can't see you, you can't see him. And so one way to handle it would be put out the fire and expect the creatures to go away. But we're logical and we know that those creatures are there regardless of whether we can see them or not. Paul, in his illustration of the Jewish nation, says, whether the Jews can see or not, nevertheless, there is the glory of God revealed in the law. They can't see it, but it's there. Neither can they see the gracious dispensation of the New Testament because their minds are blinded. I want you to notice, please, because this word will be used again, verse 15, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They simply cannot see. Now, this extends in this dispensation not only to the Jew who will not believe in the coming Messiah, it also extends to those who will not receive Christ as their personal Savior. Perhaps they've never heard. Perhaps they have never been exposed to the able ministry of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps they have never heard. Regardless, their mind is blinded. Now you'll notice in verse 16 of chapter 3, nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now my question to us is this. Is the veil taken away so that the heart can turn to the Lord? Or does the heart turn to the Lord and then the veil is taken away? The answer is, when the heart turns to the Lord, then the veil is removed, but not until. This is true in every life. I think I could illustrate it best this way. We heard from the foreign mission field of natives who had never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. One of the missionaries came back and shared with us the story of how a little Christian gathering was started in one of the native lands. One of the men of the tribe was sitting on a log in the jungle one day and said in his heart something like this, "Oh God, I know you exist. I see the seasons of the year. I see the rains. I see the sunshine. I see that God does exist. But, oh God, whoever you are, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me." That was the heart turning to the Lord. Unknown to him, the Lord was moving in a missionary part to go to that tribe to give them the gospel they had never heard before. And 2 weeks after this fellow in the jungle prayed a prayer of turning his heart to the Lord, a missionary comes walking into their village giving the gospel in their own language. And that man said to the missionary, "You are my answer to prayer. I prayed, I turned my heart to the Lord, and you are the answer. God revealed himself to me through you." And he became a Christian. He reached his family reached others, and a little gathering was started. The darkness was taken away when the heart turned to the Lord. That's the way the gospel works. Light dispels darkness, not the other way around. The light is shining. The light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shining. Oh, there's plenty of darkness. But light always dispels darkness. Darkness, no matter how much darkness there is, cannot affect light. Light always dispels darkness. And so the Lord Jesus came into the world and he said of himself, "I am the light of the world." Now you'll note in verse 17 that there is an application to believers, and this is where we'll begin. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is that Spirit, verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Doors to prison are opened. Darkness is dispelled. Bondage is broken. Beloved, we are living in a world that is in deep trouble. Human beings are in deep trouble. If we watch the news, I think we'll all agree that we are certainly living in America in a post-Christian era. There is very little that honors God in our society. Probably not as true 50 years ago. Lord's Day or Sunday is now simply another business day of the week. God has been kicked out of the classroom. Abortion as an industry is thriving. Godlessness and the hatred for the things of God is rampant in America. And it's certainly true in other nations as well. Nevertheless, the light is shining. God's light will never be dispelled. And you'll note in verse 17, when the Spirit of God is present, there's liberty. It's a wonderful thing to think that we're set free in Christ. Do you know that every vice that a human being can ever be bound by can be broken by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have good friends who are converted alcoholics. I have a very good friend who is a converted homosexual. I have very good friends who have been saved from a life of habitual drug addiction, the hardest of the hard drugs. I have friends who have been saved from suicide attempts. And perhaps you do as well. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty or freedom. In other words, the Lord Jesus came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. This abundant life is a free life. We have a freedom in the presence of God that the unsaved simply don't have. First, we have a clear conscience. You know, one of the byproducts of being a child of God is that of a clear conscience. Our conscience has been purged by the blood of Christ. You can lay down tonight, pillow your head, look up into the heavens, and pray to God with a clear conscience as a child of God. You can know that all of your sins are forgiven. More than just the penalty of sin being paid, there is the power of sin in our lives that has been broken by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whatever habit, whatever bondage that we are susceptible to, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In other words, He sets us free. It's just like going into a foreign nation and opening the jail doors and the prison doors and throwing them open and saying to those who are prisoners, you're free, you're free to go. You are liberated. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. He's leading us to, get this, He's leading us to the light. And the more we respond to the light, the more free we become. Now, having said that, I'd like to give you, very briefly, in the 50 or 60 minutes that we have left this morning, 3 points, very briefly. There is, in verse 18 of chapter 3, meditation. Chapter 4 and verse 2, the message. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, the motivation. And I'd like to look at these in the brief time that we have left this morning. What is the meditation? Verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Another rendering would read this way. We are all changed, or metamorphosed, is the word, into the same image that we are looking at or beholding. And so we are changed from one stage of glory to another in this art, shall we say, of meditation. Not yoga, not transcendental, but scriptural meditation. With unveiled face, or with the veil taken away at salvation, beholding as in a mirror or in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed. Now, briefly, how does a child of God behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. It is primarily through a disciplined study of the Scripture. And as I meditate, and as I allow the Holy Spirit to feed me and to give me light, something takes place in my life. And, beloved, it defies description. It defies definition. But let me give you and me a challenge this morning. Whatever your habits are of studying God's Word, and whatever your habits are of spending time with the Lord, let me challenge us this morning to do something this coming week. Begin the week by saying something like this: Lord, I want to grow this week. And I want to take a journey with you this week, going from Sunday, Lord's Day, to Sunday, Lord's Day. And here's the challenge. I want to change. And I want to meditate in your Word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I want you to lead me to the light, and in the process, I want you to reveal the areas of darkness in my life that hinder me from being what I ought to be for you. You start that journey. Spend honest, courageous time with the Lord in His Word, meditating, beholding, verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, or the effulgence of His holiness. As Moses met with God on the mount and got that radiance that faded, Paul says, you and I, as able ministers of the New Testament, will meet with the Lord and get the glory of the Lord in our character, and it's unfading. It will not fade away. It's the self-originating glory of the Holy Spirit living within us. And He will make us into what we should be. Here's the challenge. Do you want to change? Here's the challenge. Do we want to be where the Lord wants us to be? Now here's the challenge. Are we growing in our Christian lives? Someone has said that it's stale water that attracts mosquitoes. It's stale air where insects breathe. But if we're on the move, if we're changing from one stage of glory to another, that's the mark of a liberated or a set free believer. And beloved, every one of us ought to be changing regularly in our Christian lives. Changing from one stage of glory to another. I had the unspeakable privilege this past week of teaching our 8-year-old how to ride a bicycle. And so we started out in the yard, and I found a little incline and made sure she had her helmet buckled on, and I thought about putting football pads on her and all kinds of stuff, but she rebelled against all that. She said, Dad, I know how to do this. And I said to myself, Amanda, you don't know what you're in for. And so I put her on the bike and gave her a little push. She went about 3 feet and had a major wipeout. And you know how we as adults do. We hover over them. I was telling her to pedal and hold your arm straight. Pedal and hold your arm straight. The bike will drive itself. And after about an hour of this, this little 8-year-old looked up at me and said, Dad, don't tell me anything else. I know what to do. I just can't do it yet. And so I said, all right, enough instruction. Now it's my time. Just be patient. So after the end of about 3 days, we went out to Shelley Lake and went around the lake, and she got herself going, and she's just wobbling down the path, and I'm thinking to myself, she's going to fall. I'm going to have to take her to the dentist. We're going to do stitches. But lo and behold, she's learned how to ride a bike, and it's like a duck to water. Once you learn, you just can't understand why it took so long, can you? There are many lessons in riding a bike that apply to the Christian life. If you don't keep moving, you're going to what? You're going to fall. Balance demands movement. If you stop moving, if you stagnate, If you become stale, if I have lost my desire for a disciplined, diligent study of the Word of God, where I'm gazing into His face and His light is doing something to me, then I am losing my energy as a Christian. And I don't have the get up and go. I don't have the energy. I don't have the zeal. I lose heart. And so there is the need for meditation. Out at Shelley Lake, they have these little impediments right in the middle of the pathway. It's about 8 or 10 feet wide. I think they put these little posts there to keep cars off of them at night. And during the daytime, they can fold them down. But late in the evenings, they fold them up and lock them. So there's probably 4 feet on one side and 4 feet on the other. And right in the middle is this unmovable post. Oh, I was telling Amanda, when you get some seed, you've got to steer either to your right or to your left. But don't go down the middle, because if you do, you're going to hit it. Dad, I know how to ride a bike now. She's been at it for 3 days. Well, we're going down the pathway, and I'm about 50 feet behind her, and she's gotten up ahead of steam. And she did not go to the right. She did not go to the left. She went straight into that abutment and hit it, and her little bottom hit the pavement so hard it knocked the breath out of her. And I picked her up, and she said, I'm having trouble breathing. I said, Amanda, did you steer to the right or left? And she said, no, but don't talk to me now about it. And I'm thinking, how often in the Christian life we hit something because we were not gazing into His face? And we wonder, why? The secret is meditation. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, we have the message. And it reads this way. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Meaning that we should not be giving out a message until we have spent proper time meditating. Without the meditation, the message loses its authority. In other words, our input, our inflow, should always exceed our output. Meditation, message. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, there's the message. And ourselves your servant, for Jesus' sake. The Lord Jesus is the message. Beloved, every one of us as Christians ought to have something fresh and something real about the Lord Jesus to share at all times about what He's doing in our lives. We ought to always be speaking well of Christ. He should be at home in our lives. He should be so familiar to us that we speak about the Lord Jesus just like we would speak about our best friend. Guess what the Lord did for me this week? Guess what the Lord said to me in His Word this week? Freshness. There is, in these passages, something about darkness. You'll notice in verse 2, we've renounced the hidden thing of dishonesty or the hidden thing of shame. And here's the way I believe it works. As we're coming into His light, morally now, not light like we find in this room, as we come into the moral light of the Lord Jesus, that light, like the fire in the cave, begins to show us things in our lives that should not be there. And as we stay in the light, the Holy Spirit is going to change us from one stage of glory to another. We begin to renounce things in our lives that are shameful, things that are not right. And this is what the Holy Spirit does to us patiently and graciously. This renouncing is putting things out of our lives that should not be there. And it's axiomatic. If I'm putting away what should not be there, the Holy Spirit is filling my life with things that should be there. Meditation, message, and finally, motivation. Among other verses, look down, please, in closing at chapter 5 and verse 10. Motivation. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Motivation. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Guess what's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Light. Blazing light. Holiness. When it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it doesn't mean that everyone individually is going to be there only. What it does mean is I am going to be completely revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. It is not like the teacher saying, Johnny, are you here? Johnny raises his hand and says, present. What it does mean is that at the judgment seat of Christ, when I stand before him, I am fully manifested in his light. I am fully revealed in his light, and my life will be evaluated. And the Apostle Paul says this, here's your motivation, knowing that one day, probably in the near future, every one of us will give an account of our service to the Lord. Here's your motivation. Spend time meditating. Get the message right with this motivation. I love him because he first loved me, and I want to serve him with all of my heart. I love him because he first loved me, and what time I have left, I want to be devoted entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe the Lord will yell at us, scream at us, shame us. I don't think there will be any anger at the judgment seat of Christ at all. Rather, I believe the judgment seat of Christ will be us with the mind of Christ, seeing then with his mind our lives, what his will was, the gifts and talents and abilities that he gave us. There will probably be what he wanted for us and wants for us. And then there will be the reality of what we did. Hopefully, as we grow and mature as Christians, the two merge. And we can say, not my will, but thine be done in my life. We should never be afraid of doing God's will. Never. He always wants what's best for us. He would never do anything to hurt us. He gave his son to save us. We should never be afraid of the will of God. Did I tell you about the good friend of mine who said he was afraid of doing God's will, of yielding his life to God, because he was afraid that the Lord would make him drive a 1973 pea green Nova with black wall tires, no air conditioning and no carpet, and a straight shift transmission? He thought, I don't know if I can bear driving a Nova the rest of my life. That's how we view life for the Lord until we begin to meditate in his presence. And then we begin to realize no good thing will the Lord withhold from them who fear him. He loves us with all of his heart. It is his good pleasure to give to us the kingdom. But there are more important things than cars and clothes and houses. These are the other things that are added to us. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. Meditation. Message. Motivation. May we pray. Father, thank you for the way you love us and care for us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die for us. We ask our Father for grace in these days to live for you and to serve you faithfully. Help us to know the joy of being in your presence and being changed from one stage of glory to another. Bless thy word to every heart. Lord, that weary heart and that discouraged heart that needs a word from yourself, comfort them and bless them and strengthen them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.